And we're going to really tear off a large chunk of scripture this morning. I've decided to take it all in one shot because I think it's the best way to help us understand the total thought of the passage. So let's see what we can do this morning as we work with the word of the Lord. James 2, beginning with verse 14, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Here is the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without nothing, without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone will say, oh, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God's one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his deeds. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's ask God's help to understand his word. Almighty God, help us now to receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind. And make us diligent to hide it in our hearts and enable us to bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. This we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure you know what it is to experience that very unsettling feeling of your stomach sinking. And you know, you can feel that, for instance, on a roller coaster ride. You can feel that when you're at one of those huge roller coasters at Knott's Berry Farm or Magic Mountain, when the roller coaster slowly descends way up into the sky, to the top of the track, and then all of a sudden takes a sharp turn downward, so sharp that you're literally staring at your socks and then below them the ground. And of course, as the coaster drops, the stomach sinks. You know what that's like. Well, that same thing can happen when you hear undesirable news. You've often heard people describe it. When they heard the terrible news, they'll say, my heart just sank. Well, I'm using that sort of frame to help us look at this passage this morning, because I'm sure as you read this, you can appreciate the concept of your heart sinking. Because as you read this passage, it sounds like James is teaching something that is completely contrary to everything you've been taught in the Reformed Church. Just listen to it here. It doesn't get any more clear or antithetical than this. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works? That's verse 21. Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not faith alone. Now, as you sit there and you listen to those kinds of statements, perhaps some of us are thinking in our mind, well, maybe Luther was right when he said, I'd like to take little Jimmy out of the Bible and throw him into the fire. Because it doesn't sound like what we're supposed to believe. It doesn't sound like what we're supposed to profess. And of course, this was a problem for the church at the time of the Reformation. You know, the Roman Catholics would come alongside the Lutherans and the Reformed, and they'd say, sure enough, we found faith alone in the Bible. It's right there in black and white. It's right there in the pages of Scripture. Unless we just listen to the whole statement. Listen to the whole statement. You see, a man is not, or rather, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What do you do with that? Well, it wasn't just 500 years ago at the time of the Reformation that was a problem. It wasn't just with the Roman Catholics. It's today. It's not just Rome. It's progressive evangelicalism. It's liberal theology. It's all over. It's even among confessionally reformed types now in growing numbers. The people are reading James and they're saying, well, look at that. I guess justification really isn't by faith alone after all. So, the question comes, is it true? Is it true? Does James really say a man is justified by works and not faith alone? Is it really true? Does he really say this? And if he really does say that, the question then comes after that, well, which apostle do I listen to? Do I listen to James or do I listen to Paul? And maybe even beyond that, you say, well, if I really do have to make a choice between James or Paul, if they really are in contradiction, why should I listen to anybody at all? This whole Christian faith thing is bogus. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we have to deal with it head on and with care and with honesty. So the first thing I want to do this morning is just walk right back over the tracks we read through here and see what it seems like James is saying. And what it seems like James is saying is that faith plus works justifies. Look at verse 14. He sort of begins it there. He says, what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he don't have any works? Can that save him? Now see, the way that's set up, it can appear, it can sound like what James is saying, this faith alone business isn't right. There got to be works there. Now, if you just had that passage by itself, you'd have a tiger on your hands. But it's worse than that, apparently. Because you come to verse 17 and it says, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. And so it looks like James is following up the thought of verse 17. Now he's saying faith by itself doesn't save. Well, just keep working your way through the passage. What else do you find? Well, you have verse 21 here. We're told that Abraham was justified by his works. We have verse 20 where James says that faith by itself without works is useless faith. And then we have the shocking summary of apparently James' teaching in verse 24 where he says, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now that seems to me like James isn't playing word games. That's right there in black and white for everyone to see. That's a clear enough verse right there, it looks like. James says, you see, a man is justified by works and not faith alone. Now, I went through that, not to make you feel uncomfortable. If it does, that's fine. I went through it just to make sure you understood what it seems like James is saying. Because it doesn't be good to compare Paul and James if you don't get the point that it really does look like James is saying you're justified by faith plus your works. Now if you got that, let's go over and see what Paul says. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to begin our exposition here at verse 19. And by the way, this is after Paul, for about 2.5 chapters, has just taken out the Old Testament scripture in a machine gun fashion and blown everybody away. He just said, there isn't a single person who's righteous according to the standards of God's law. That's the entire point of verse 18 forward in chapter 1, all the way up to this point here. There isn't a single little crevice of man's nature where he's got some little bit of goodness. And there isn't a single person under the sun. It's both Jew and Gentile. That's the whole point that Paul has been making here throughout all of these verses. He's cutting everyone down, putting everybody in the same box. sinners. Now, look at verse 19. He's summarizing. After he's done all this, he's looking back, reflecting, and summarizing. And he's saying two very important things here in verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. There it is. There's two very important things there in verse 19. And the very first thing that James says that the law does is it closes up our mouth. It closes up our mouth. Very important description there, because literally it means to shut it. Or if you want to just do a dynamic equivalent translation, you could say put a sock in it. That's basically what it's saying. This is what the law does. If it's karaoke night and people want to step up to the microphone and sing about their virtue, Paul says this is what's going to happen. The law is going to put a sock in the mouth. It stops it. The other thing that Paul says here about the law is that it makes people accountable to God. It makes people accountable. And that word literally means liable to judgment. So very important things here. What Paul says, this is what the law does to every single person who's ever lived under the sun, is it shows them they have no ground to boast based upon works. And it also shows them that every single person is liable to judgment because they're guilty. Now look at verse 20. Here's what Paul says. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. That's Paul's conclusion. He said, now after we listen to the law, he said, this is what the law concludes. No one will be justified by works. Period. Now let's just work with that word justified for a second there, because it's very important. It's very clear here that it means declare righteous. Okay? It's very clear that it means declare righteous. Righteous. Because you're in a courtroom setting when you have law, when you have a prosecutor, and when you have a sentence liable to judgment. Paul is arguing, if you come into this divine courtroom and you're trying to say, I got enough works here, God's going to declare you not righteous. It's declarative. Not righteous. Well, that's going to leave us with a question. Paul, you brought it up. You said you can't be justified by works of the law. So how are you going to be justified? Well, just drop down in your chapter to verse 28. Paul looks back here and summarizes what he's been saying about justification for the past several verses, and he says this. We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from what? Works of the law. Now, I'll just remind you of what James said in verse 24 of chapter 2. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And Paul says in Romans 3:28, we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, you can't get any more contradictory than that. It's like a neon sign lighting up the dark. Let's look at chapter 4. After all, James did bring up Abraham, so let's see what Paul says about Abraham. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, well, what should we say about old Abraham, our forefather? Okay, what will we say? Well, Paul says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, just reading verse 2, you realize from that little short statement that Paul is going to end up in a different place than James apparently did, right? Because Paul says, if Abraham wants to sit there and pretend like he's righteous by his own obedience, let him go boast before God. Let him take that up with God. And remember what James said. Well, Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac. And Paul summarizes basically what he wants to say about Abraham's justification here in verse 4. He says, to the one who works, his wage is credited as what is due. He says, if you want to go the route of justifying yourself by works before God, he says, that's fine, but it's not gospel, it's not grace, it's not mercy. It's what is due. It's justice, strict justice. If you want that kind of justification, you better not sin at a single point in any part of your life ever. But then verse 5, Paul swings back to gospel. He says, to the one who does not work, but believes, faith is credited as righteousness. You see how Paul says Abraham is justified? Not by working, but believing in the one who justifies, that is, in God. One other passage to help us just show just how radically distinct these views sound. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Of course, the context is Paul recounting a sharp difference of opinion that he had publicly with Peter and the churches of Antioch, because Peter was trying to coax people into following kosher dieting and the Jewish laws in order to maintain fellowship in the Christian community. Paul says that he stood him right to the face in front of the church and he rebuked him. You can only imagine what the people of God were thinking then, watching these two apostles go at each other right front and center in church. But Paul says, Peter, you're trying to promote a view of justification, the Christian life, which is based upon faith and works. And Paul says now in verse 16, summarizing his position, he says, this is what it is. Nevertheless, knowing a man is justified, not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Three times here in verse 16, Paul says, works don't justify. And just to make it clear that it's not faith plus works that justify, you'll notice that Paul sets up a not but statement here. He says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through. See that not but? That's how you speak to a child. It's simple. It's clear. This is how you speak if you don't want to be misunderstood. You say, it's not this, it's that. I don't want any mistakes here. I don't want to be misquoted here. I don't want to be misunderstood here. Paul says, it's not works. It's faith alone. We're justified by faith alone. Now, just revisit the problem one more time before we come back to James. You have James 2:24, where James apparently says a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then you have Paul. You see then, a man is not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Come back to James 2. Now, what I hope I didn't do is completely discourage you, so you check out for the rest of the sermon this morning. And I'm not trying to be cute either. Let me just say that. I'm not trying to be cute. I'm trying to get you to appreciate the problem. One reason why I'm doing that is because if you're reading this at home on your own, you're probably wondering, what in the world? I thought I was taught the truth in catechism, and James is saying something different. And if you listen to Roman Catholics, they'll definitely go to this passage and pummel you if you don't know how to answer it. And not only that, this is all over. Even in the Reformed world, we're having people argue this very same position. And I'll tell you how they do it. They'll say, oh yeah, well, when you're saved, faith is sort of what gets you in. Faith gets you in. And that's gracious and from God and all that good stuff. But the final judgment is the thing you've got to be worried about. See, you almost get like an initial justification. Kind of like Rome. Rome says, when you're baptized as a baby, it washes away sin. It washes away original sin. So you get sort of an initial justification, but then there's this final justification, and that's according to works. This is all over the Reformed world today. And people are having the nerve to say it's right in our confessions. It's not there. It's not in the confessions anywhere. It's not in the Word of God. They didn't read James 2 properly. And so I'm going out of my way here to really take this issue on because it's vital. It's vital that we understand the basis of our salvation, our justification. Come back to James chapter 2. I think we want to begin here as we try to reconcile Paul and James. And by the way, I'm not going to use magic to do it. We're just going to read the Word of God correctly. Verse 14 here. This is where James really initiates his concern. He says, what if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Now notice here, to me, the key word here is says. That's what you have here. You got James setting up this kind of person who's a talker versus the person who is demonstrating. You see? And what James is saying, are you trying to tell me mere profession is what justifies? Is it just merely parroting the right doctrinal formulations? Is that what saves? You can see that's his axe to grind because of the latter phrase in the verse. Can that kind of faith? Can just mere talk? Is that what saves? That's kind of backed up in verse 17 as well when he says, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. You see? Same kind of a thing here, this faith that he's referred to, this mere talk stuff. What really tips it in favor of James talking about nature of faith is in verse 19. He says, you believe God is one. You do well. The devils, the demons believe and shudder. That's pretty important there, because that tells you James is on the topic of nature of faith. And he's saying, look, even the spiritual forces of darkness all believe this stuff. Are they saved? Are they saved just because they can parrot the right things? Yeah, God is three. They'll tell you that all day. There are three persons and one God. They all know this. They're not confused. But it's not a belief unto salvation or a peace of conscience. He says they're shuddering. They're trembling. It's about nature of faith. Again, look at verse 20. You willing to recognize, you foolish man, that faith without works is useless, empty, profitless? And he brings up the example of Abraham. Faith in action, verse 21. Again, verse 25, faith in action with Rahab. Then finally, verse 26, he summarizes what he's been saying all along. This is a faith without works is like a body without a soul. Dead. I want us to see here that the emphasis here in James is on this business of the nature of faith. What nature of faith saves? What helps us also is this illustration that he sets up in verses 15 and 16. See, right after he talks about this nature of faith stuff, this faith which is all talk, he sets up an illustration to help the saints get a handle on what his concern is. And here's this illustration. If a brother or sister, that is a Christian, okay, if a Christian comes up to you without clothing and in need of daily food, basically just showed you as a picture of a destitute person. This isn't somebody who didn't have enough money to buy lunch at work someday. It could be that, but that's not all he's saying. He's saying this is a person who is broke. They have no resources. They have no resources at all. And they come up to a fellow believer thinking that they're going to find empathy. And what do they run into instead? They run into a mouth. This whole picture and the illustration is fascinating because that's all you see is a giant head with a big mouth just flapping its jaws. Go in peace. Be warmed. And be filled. You see, that reminds you of the trigger word in verse 14 that he talked about. Someone says. Okay, that's step number one here. Is he's talking about nature of faith. We have somebody who just full of talk. Now when you hear this example as well, it should be triggering your thinking back to verses 2 and 3 as well. Where James has picked up this topic about how do you hold your faith and the object of our faith, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And of course there James is going after self-righteous discriminators, right? He's going after self-righteous discriminators. And these are the kind of people who imagine themselves to be in conformity with the law. These are people who've got all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. They're self-righteous people. And yet James says, look at your faith. Your faith is shown by how you treat people. You favor the rich and you treat the poor like they're gum stuck underneath your shoe. He says, that's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. Well, that should trigger our thinking. We come back down here and we see again that James draws on a similar kind of example, this impoverished, this socioeconomic thing, the person in need kind of thing. Except this time, James is not exposing the double talk of the pious and the self-righteous hypocrite. He's not exposing them as hypocrites now. He's doing something different. He's taking these people who talk about faith and that they have faith, and he's ripping the veil off of it. And he's saying, what's underneath this kind of a faith? Well, what's underneath that kind of faith is maybe somebody who's got all the answers to the catechism, right? But if you look carefully enough, there's no soul there. There's no heart. It's just like the devils. They believe. But there's no salvation. It's all talk. Empty, dead, useless. But at the same time, all the right answers. Now that's a scary thing to think about for a moment. And I'm not trying to scare anybody here this morning and make you doubt your salvation. I'll come back and talk that at the end of the passage this morning. But you know, there seems to be this favoring, and I come back to Reformed Church here, there seems to be this favoring of people who again, and I've beat on this lately, but so I may sound like a broken record, but it seems to me there's this favoring of people who've got all the right answers, all the right books, listen to all the right podcasts. But you wonder, where's their faith? Can I see it in how they treat people? Are they merciful people? Are they kind people? Do they love people? Or are they just all talk? James is going after that here. So it's about the nature of faith. You say, okay, I'll buy into it, Pastor Sautel, but there's one problem. You still have this word justify. You still have this word justify, and we need to think about that for a second, because it really is a roadblock in a sense. If James means justify in the sense of Paul does, declaration of righteousness, we still have a problem. Was not Abraham, our father, declared righteous by his works? See, if we read it that way, we still have a problem. Or how about verse 24? You see that a man is declared righteous by his works and not faith alone. We still have a problem. And this is where everybody gets hung up. And I would say there's no need for us to be hung up here at all. Because all somebody has to do is pull out a Greek dictionary and they'll find that there's different ways in which the word justify is used in Scripture. Matthew 11:19, Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now think about that a second. Is Jesus saying wisdom is declared to be righteous with respect to the law by her deeds? No. And it's not stated that way in any Greek dictionary that I'm aware of. What's always stated there is the other sense of justify, which is the demonstrative sense. Wisdom is demonstrated right by her deeds. Her deeds vindicate her and show her to be right. Very different sense than declare to be righteous. Luke 16:15 is another example of this. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Well, same word we have here in James chapter 2, dikaiō. But you see here, Jesus isn't saying that the Pharisees are declaring themselves righteous with respect to the law. They're vindicating themselves. They're trying to publicly show forth their righteousness, you see. That's the issue with them. Jesus routinely criticizes them for this externalism, how they've externalized righteousness, and yet they've never looked inside the heart yet. So it's about an external righteousness, vindicating themselves before men all the time. Another passage is Romans chapter 3, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words. Paul is quoting David here, Psalm 51:4. Paul's contrasting the lying words of men, the untruthful words of men, and the veracity of the truth of God. God is vindicated. His truth is vindicated in his words. And that's vindicated by how he acts. And so you have all these series of uses of dikaiō, and these are not the only ones. There's lots of these uses in the New Testament where you translate this word quite accurately as demonstrate to be righteous. Not declare to be righteous, but demonstrate to be righteous. Now, we need to plug that back into our passage. So let's look at a couple of verses here. The first one is verse 21, where James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by his works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Now, which use of justify is in view here? Declare to be righteous? Or Abraham was demonstrated to be righteous by his works? Well, you could argue it either way, but all you have to do is read the context. James here is quoting from Genesis chapter 22. And thank God we have God's declaration of Abraham's righteousness back in Genesis 15, 30 years before. There's no contradiction here at all. It's obvious the demonstrative sense is being used here. Wasn't Abraham our father demonstrated to be righteous by his works? Yes! Perfectly true. By having the faith and trust in God, who he believed could raise the dead, he took his son Isaac up that hill and was ready to sacrifice his son because God told him to. It's a very disturbing picture, I'll grant you that. But nonetheless, Abraham demonstrated his trust in the Lord. But what that scene did was not, what did not form the basis of God's declaration of Abraham's righteousness. No, God already declared Abraham righteous 30 years before that. And that's all James is getting at when he brings that up in verse 23. He says the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed in God. See, all James is doing here in verses 22 and 23 is making the case that Abraham showed that he had a real faith by his works. All that thought fits perfectly together if you read it as demonstrative. Abraham was demonstrated to be righteous by his works. His faith and his works worked together to show that he had a mature faith. He had a real faith. The scripture was fulfilled. A better translation there, verse 23, it says the scripture was fulfilled. Was the scripture was shown to be true or genuine. In other words, Abraham was declared to be righteous in Genesis 15:6, as we already said, 30 years before. And in this event recorded in Genesis chapter 22, that divine declaration was showed to be genuine and true by what Abraham did. Again, all of this fits together perfectly. Take the other example here in our passage, verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Let's think about this again. Is it viable to read, wasn't Abraham the harlot demonstrated to be righteous by her works? Well, think of the context again. James is already calling her a harlot. We already know that from the book of Joshua in chapter 2. The Word of God doesn't hide her character. It doesn't tell us that she was this glorious, wonderful, self-righteous person. No, it tells us exactly what she was. She was a prostitute. And yet we're also told that as she heard of the mighty acts of God in redeeming his people and drawing them out of Egypt with a mighty and powerful arm, with all of the miracles that God performed, her heart was broken. The grip of idolatry was smashed. She believed what had been proclaimed about the power and the might of God, and she realized that Jehovah was the true God. See, she's already trusted in Him. And now she is expressing that and showing that faith by what? By her works. See, demonstrative sense works perfectly here. And since the whole passage is about the nature of true faith, and since we've already shown, I think, fairly convincingly that these other examples where justification is used, the language of justify is used, that it's demonstrative use. They're demonstrating their righteousness by their works. It seems to me what we've just done here is shown that James and Paul are not in contradiction. Period. They both teach justification by faith alone. What James is telling us is that true faith, genuine faith, is demonstrated. Its quality, its character is demonstrated by how we live. Very, very important here. Number one, because by way of application, the Bible is not in contradiction. Now, it's obvious to us why the Bible is not in contradiction, because the Bible is the revelation of the mind and will of God about faith and life, and it comes to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it would be impossible for the Bible to be in contradiction, because if the Bible was literally in contradiction, then that would mean that God Himself is contradictory. Which cannot be. There's no contradictions, and because there's no contradictions, people of God, that means you can trust your Bible. What if there really were contradictions, though? You'd have no objective way to figure out what to believe. It would all boil down to personal preference. Which syllable do you want emphasized? And again, it's sad that this approach of accepting contradictions in the Bible has become mainstream. It used to be that this is what the liberals did, and everybody thought that was wrong. The fundamentalists rose up with a fury 100 years ago and gabbled down that kind of rank, heretical, blasphemous unbelief. And now in evangelicalism, this is considered cutting edge. It's insightful to believe there is contradictions in the Bible, because we're told that our faith is enriched by the different perspectives. I wish that weren't true, but it is. This is what is being said. And people of God, your faith is not nourished by contemplating contradictions. Your faith is nourished by the careful, accurate study of God's Word. There's no nourishment in believing lies. Your faith is only built up and strengthened and nourished and edified by hearing the truth of God's Word proclaimed and expounded to you. And so as we deal with this very important passage, which on the surface of it, because of a series of translation issues in the passages, looks like there's real contradiction in the Bible, what we ended up being able to do here, as we looked at the Word of God and just followed a very careful, objective pattern of interpretation, we were able to clearly show there is no contradiction. And that means for you and for me this morning that we have rock-solid confidence. We have rock-solid confidence. God's Word is true. And because God's Word is true, we have a foundation to build our lives on. The second thing I want us to see here is that genuine faith is demonstrable. Genuine faith is demonstrable. You see, it's not just talk. It's not just parroting a bunch of approved, doctrinally sound words. That's what the Reformers called historical faith. Somebody who would be happy to concede that God indeed is one God in three persons who are distinct, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a person who would be willing to concede that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, was born to the Virgin Mary, and grew up in Nazareth, went to the cross, died for our sins, and rose from the dead. That's an historical faith. They believe those things are true, but they've never rested on those things as true and as saving. That's an historical faith. That's the faith of the devils here. Oh, they know all these things are true, but it doesn't bring them peace of conscience because they're not reconciled to God because they hate Him. All the while, they believe what is right. James is trying to get across to us here is that genuine faith trusts, or rather believes what is true, rests on it as true, and then that begins to affect their life. It's not just all talk. It's important to understand who he says this to as well. There's a strain of interpretation out there that you'll come across quite often that says, well, the reason why James and Paul say things differently is because Paul is arguing against legalists and James is arguing against antinomians. And I say, no, James is arguing against legalists. James is arguing against the hypocrite. James is arguing against the self-righteous person. James is arguing against the person who's got the hand up first when the question is asked, knows it verbatim, and sits back down with a smile on their face. But unfortunately, they're just all talk. Because when faith and life intersect, they're the ones that say to this person in need, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. But I want to address something, people of God, and I think this is important just as well. It just might be that in talking this way about genuine faith flowing out into real action, it could be that as some hear this, they're sunk under the weight of despair. Because they say to themselves, well, do I have enough works in my life to show that my faith is genuine? And what I want to say to a person who is thinking in that direction, that I want you to not be disturbed in your conscience this morning, because the person that asked that kind of question is obviously, to me, not in that category to begin with, because they are sincere in their faith. But I would say, if it is a concern for you, just go back to verse 1 and you'll see the general character and color and aim of James Marks. He says in verse 1, my brothers, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. I would say to you this morning, if you're the one that is concerned and your conscience is starting to bothering you, I would say, just go back to verse 1. What James is trying to say is that Jesus Christ is glorious. The character of his life is glorious. The works that he has done are glorious. The things that he has done for us are wonderful and glorious. And here's what James is trying to say. It just can't be that Jesus is so glorious in what he has done for us and saving us and showing mercy to us and compassion to us, leaving heaven behind to come down to earth to take upon himself our flesh in order to serve us, even to the point of death on the cross, and that doesn't affect our life in the slightest. That's what James is aiming at. He's aiming at the person who's just concerned about getting the right answers but has no mercy. His heart has never been... He's never allowed the gospel to take root. There's no kindness, there's no compassion, there's no love or concern for anybody. He's saying that can't be. This should not be. The object of our faith must impact. The glorious object of our faith, Jesus Christ, and what He has done to save us, must work its way out into our life. It must make us into the kind of people who have empathy and concern and love and compassion for other people. Third, what I want us to see is that James really does put an emphasis here on the kind the quality of life that we ought to live as justified people. And that is people whose attitudes and desires and way of life is certainly affected and changed by the character of the gospel. Your life and your thinking must be changed by the character of the gospel. I was thinking about that thought, and it occurred to me, and it didn't occur to me the first time, but it seemed to be very relevant here in this connection. If you were to trace down the root of our faith to something, what would it be? A set of policies? Some abstract doctrines? Some spiritual secrets about success or how to live a better life? No, if you trace our faith down to its very foundation, it's rooted in historical fact. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, became incarnate. He lived a life of obedience to God's law. And then he went to the cross bearing our sins to suffer the wrath of God in our place. And then he rose triumphantly from the grave on the third day. That's the center. That's the foundation. If that didn't happen, there's no Christianity. And because of that historical action, that colors the character of our gospel is that it's centered on a Savior who came down here out of love to serve. Not to be served, as Jesus repeatedly says. Not to be served, but to serve. To offer his life a ransom for many. Wouldn't it be strange if faith in that kind of a Savior never spilled out over into your life? Wouldn't it be odd that the people who are shown this unspeakable mercy by a divine incarnate Savior never felt compelled to show mercy to anyone? Wouldn't it be completely inexplicable that people who had been loved even unto death don't have a little bit of that in themselves? After being united to this Savior and trusting in this Savior? That's what James is saying. That's the character. I believe that's the thrust of his remarks. That kind of a way of thinking about faith is absolutely impossible. It's important for us how we talk, yes. It's important that we use the right words to describe our faith. And it's important, very important, that we verbally profess faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. All that's important. But James says this as well. That faith, when it's genuine and real and really rooted in Jesus Christ, will flow over into our life in the deeds of mercy and kindness and compassion and love towards others. And it has to be that way. It must be that way. It is that way. Because of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ.